Lifetime regular pattern in order to look at a particular topic or theme. And today we're going to look at the notion of God as Father. We're going to look at the fatherhood of God from a particular perspective.
So I'm reading the parable of the lost son, which is Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11, and that's page 1049 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Katie. When we were thinking about time out this term and realised, you know, halfway through the term as ever, at this time of year we had Father's Day, we thought it might be a good idea to look at some of the issues that our culture has with Father's Day, and in particular the fatherhood of God. And in some ways Father's Day is kind of the poor relation compared to Mother's Day, isn't it? Mother's Day is a massive celebration and Father's just kind of gets overlooked, doesn't it? I don't know, did you get breakfast in bed? No, nor did I. And yet you're taken out for breakfast. That's pretty brutal, isn't it? That's right. So Father's Day, kind of poor relation to Mother's Day. And yet here's the irony, it's easier to preach on Father's Day than Mother's Day. There's loads more material in the Bible. And in fact, actually, if you look at the Bible is sort of a story of the growing fatherhood of God. So in the Old Testament, you don't really get a huge amount of mention of God as Father at all. Generally, if it's ever referred to, it's like the fatherhood of the nation. But with Jesus comes a radical shift. Here is this Jewish man calling God his father and then saying that his followers can refer to the Lord, Yahweh, the rescuer and savior of his people, the creator of the universe. They can call him Father. And so there's this explosion of talking about God as Father. And we saw that in our reading just now, a whole parable that compares God's relationship to an individual as that of a father to their child. In fact, more than that, it isn't just that God is going to be the father of the righteous, the Pharisees, the Levites, but he's going to be the father of the outcast and the sinner. So we're going to look at two issues, though, which are thrown up by the fatherhood of God, which never arise on Mothering Sunday. There are two times when the notion of the fatherhood of God sits uncomfortably with our culture. And that's why we're doing that today, because maybe you're in a place where you say, actually, those are issues for me. But you're guaranteed to be in the place where you meet people for whom these are issues. And hopefully this will help you. But before we do that, and whenever we look at a clash between culture and scripture, it's worth remembering that there's three things we can do. One false turn and two possible right turns. What's the false turn? Well, that's where we say, actually, culture is right and the Bible is wrong. But the problem with that is that Jesus didn't think the Bible was wrong. He thought that scripture was God's word. He never said we can overturn scripture. In fact, what he does with the Old Testament is he says it's still true, but now it's more intensified because it's no longer just about the externals, but your heart as well. But also, if we decide the Bible is wrong, let's be honest, where would that leave us as Christians? Okay, I mean, we weren't following Jesus. But also, we'd end up with a cut-and-paste version of God, where we take the bits of the Bible which we like, when they speak about God, and we keep those and we get rid of the rest. And what do you end up with? Well, you end up with the God that you want, as opposed to the God who is. You end up with a God who fits your preconceptions and prejudices. So that's a false turn. What are the two possible right turns? Well, when there is a clash between our understanding of scripture and culture, there's two possible right turns. The first is we discover that our understanding of what the Bible says is wrong. We just assume the Bible says stuff which it doesn't. I think one example of that is in the area of masculinity. It's really interesting. I'm trying to toy with this at the moment. A lot of books that I read about being a Christian man actually seem to see masculinity as really something which seems to be actually about the writer's culture and not what the Bible says. As far as I can see, the Bible says very little about masculine and feminine traits. It talks about roles within marriage, that's another thing, but very little about masculine and feminine traits. And so we don't want to impose on scripture something which isn't there. So one thing is we discover that we've sort of added bits onto scripture, or we've misunderstood something the Bible says. But the other possible right turn, and I would say the more common one, is we discover that our culture is wrong. But that's what we should expect. Human beings are sinful. And so you expect their culture to be sinful, to be wrong on everything to different degrees. But the problem is that our thinking is clouded by the Whig view of history. You weren't expecting that today, were you? Do you know the Whig view of history? That was a view in the 19th century. It's very popular, which was the idea that human society was getting better and better, moving towards liberal democracy, which was the high point. It was about the perfecting nature of history, that after each generation gets better. And there's lots of problems and why it's being disregarded now as an idea. The first is, having set this up in the 19th century, it turned out the 20th century wasn't the greatest century in terms of human progress, with the two massive world wars, genocides going on, massive global inequality. But secondly, it actually led to a difficulty, because at one level it led to an arrogance. Every generation believed it's the best generation that had ever existed. But if you thought about it, it would realise that future generations would look back at it in the same way that it looked back in the past. But mostly it just was apparently very arrogant. It lost sight of the fact that you could learn from previous generations. If you want to know why we all grew up in a culture which basically said young people are going to save the world from all the mistakes their parents made, that's the Whig view of history, because each generation is moving towards steady improvement. And actually what that actually has led to was the disregard of our elders. No other culture in society in history has had that total disregard of our elders. And so here's the irony. Rather than improving every generation, we fail to learn from the mistakes of our previous generation by asking them. And instead, what we do is we assume we're going to set everything right when we're in our late teens and early 20s. And then we get to our retirement age and realize that we made the same mistakes that our parents made, but just in different ways. No, Scripture is God's unchanging truth as culture goes in a higgledy-piggledy way. Not steadily improving, but finding our sinful nature working out in different ways and in different contexts. Okay, so what are we going to do? Bearing that in mind, let's look at the two issues that our culture has, and let's look at how Scripture responds to that. We're going to do that by looking at one, which I call the sexist metaphor. And secondly, we're going to look then at the damaged metaphor. And as part of that, my mum's going to give her testimony of discovering the fatherhood of God. And then at the end, we'll have time for questions. I'll sort of follow up on that, and then we'll have a time for questions. So let's look at this, the sexist metaphor. And this is this question. How can it be right still to call God Father in an age when we have rightly championed the rights of women? In fact, how can we call God Him at all? And there's a whole discussion here around gender equality, which is really for another time. But the basic point is quite clear here. Hasn't the subjection of women been caused by the notion that men are inherently superior to women? And doesn't the treatment of God as Father and Him perpetuate this? Can't we just call, as some churches do, God Mother? Our mother in heaven. Isn't that a possibility? Shouldn't we do that from time to time? Well, I think the answer is no. And here's the reason why. The first thing we need to notice is actually this is exactly right. God is not male or female. It's right to say that it's wrong to think of God as a man. That's exactly right. So in John 4:24, this is what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. He says, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. This is what Article 1 of the 39 Articles says. And by saying that God is spirit, it says he's not a physical being. So God is not male in that sense. He doesn't have facial hair. He doesn't have male genitalia. He doesn't have a more developed musculature. He doesn't have a deeper voice, and he doesn't have a higher level of testosterone on average than women. He's not male in a physical sense at all. That's the first thing to say. God is not male or female. He transcends it. He transcends that because he's not physical. Secondly, or part of that, God is not male or female, is also to say that men and women aren't in and of themselves in the image of God. It is only together that they're in the image of God. So you don't look at a man and think, oh, now I see God. And think, you look at a woman and think, oh, they're not God. I don't see God there. It is actually when I see male and female together, I see God. So that's what it says in Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It is together that we reflect God's glory, not apart. The second thing to say is that not just that God is not male or female, but also feminine characteristics or feminine similes are used for God. So a simile is when you say something is like something else. You don't mean it's actually something else, you mean it's like it. So what was it? It was Forrest Gump said, life is like a box of chocolates. He doesn't mean actually life is a box of chocolates, although that would be wonderful were it true. He says it's like a box of chocolates. And there is in that sense that female feminine similes are used for God 26 times, at least, maybe more. In other words, God is said to be like certain feminine things. If you like, he has feminine characteristics. In Isaiah 42, verse 12, he's compared to a woman in labor. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, and 66, verse 13, he's compared to a considerate, comforting mother. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 to 12, he's described as a protective mother eagle. And Jesus refers to himself in Matthew 23, verse 37, as a mother hen. Obviously, I might have gone for something a bit more than a mother hen, but that's all good. That's what Jesus says. You know, you're going to gather them in like chicks to protect them. He wished he could. Now, these are really important to understand that God transcends our categories of masculine and feminine. He supplies all that we need, both from a mother and a father. We look to him for all that we should be, whether we're a woman or a man. God transcends them. And yet, God reveals himself as father. Now, I just realized at this point that I've left a book in the vestry. Katie, could you just go and get it? It's the C.S. Lewis book, which I'll need a bit later. So, yet God reveals himself as father. God never calls himself mother, and the Bible never uses she, her, or it for God. In fact, even when it's talking about the Spirit, there's something strange goes on. So, shall we delve into a bit of Greek here? Obviously, you were looking forward to that, weren't you? So, in Greek, a word, a noun, a thing, can be feminine, masculine, or neuter. That means neither feminine nor masculine. And the word for spirit is pneuma, and it is neuter. It's neither feminine nor masculine as a word. And in Greek, the that goes before the word, the definite article, that's right, isn't it? Yes, the definite article, the, so well, you might say the spirit or the cat or the dog, also changes. It's either masculine, feminine, or neuter, depending on the word it's with. But in John's gospel, when it says the Spirit, although Spirit's a neuter word, the definite article it uses is the he, the. It's a masculine definite article. So even the Spirit, where you had an opportunity to at least be neuter, like non-binary, or feminine, John uses the masculine. And this is clearly how Jesus understood both himself and his relationship with God, his Father. And if Jesus calls him his Father consistently, the challenge is, why would we be different? But here's the really good news. So we see in the Trinity this relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second as that of a father and son. That's the main metaphor used. And it's an incredibly close relationship of authority. The Father commands, the Son obeys. It describes an incredibly close relationship, unlike anything we could ever imagine. Jesus could call the living Creator God Father, Abba, Dad. And then we read that because we are made one with Jesus by the Spirit, we enter into that same relationship with God. The relationship of fatherhood to his children. So John 14, verse 20 says this. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Do you see that? I am in the Father, and we are in Jesus. So therefore, we have that relationship with the Father. But we might say, okay, well, Jesus called God as Father. He's always revealed in the Bible as Father. But what if I just want to call him my mother instead, or she? Surely we can. That's what other Christians seem to have done. Well, I think here's the second point. The Bible is quite clear that God gets to choose how we worship him. In my more slightly facetious moments, I thought, in an age when we say that people have the right to identify however they choose, might we not afford God the same courtesy? That if God chooses to identify as male, why don't we allow it? Now, actually, I don't think necessarily that it's right that we can self-identify in that case. But if anyone can self-identify, surely it's the creator of everything. But more seriously, we don't get to choose how we worship God. That's the point of the second commandment. I always thought that's strange about the second commandment. You know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. And then the second commandment was, you shall not make any idols. And I thought, well, surely that's totally unnecessary. You've got the first commandment, you're not going to worship anyone other than God. Why are you now talking about idols? Isn't that included in the first commandment? No, because actually, you might take the first commandment and say, yes, I worship God, but I'm going to use this little calf as my way of worshiping God. That's what the northern kingdom of Israel does. I'm going to worship the one God, not any other gods, but I want to do it my way. That's what the second commandment is about. You see, here's the thing, we don't get the choice. We don't get to choose how we worship God. We're very confused by this because we all have now worship styles that we like and we don't like. And we forget that it isn't us who get to choose how we worship God. It is Him. So do we just have to put up with a way of referring God to God that favours men? Well, my suggestion is this. I'm not sure this does favour men. I actually think it makes life very tough for men that God is talked about as a father and as a he. Let me read this one bit from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you know the story, Aslan has been killed, but he's the Jesus figure, but he's come back to life. And it's in a mirroring of the resurrection. And his great enemy is the White Witch, who's been going around, and everything is always winter and never Christmas. And anyone who opposes the White Witch, he turns to stone. It sort of represents a death, spiritual death. But when Aslan now breathes on the stone figures, they come to life. So he goes to the castle with the girls, and he starts breathing on the statues, these people who've been turned to stone, and they come to life. And one of the animals is a lion. And Aslan's going to use this group of people to be an army to go and fight the White Witch. And then he says this. This is Aslan speaking. Those who are good with their noses must come in front with us lions to smell out where the battle is. Look lively and sort yourselves. And with a great deal of bustle and cheering, they did. The most pleased of the lot was the other lion, who kept running about everywhere, pretending to be very busy, but really in order to say to everyone he met, did you hear what he said? Us lions. That means him and me. Us lions. That's what I like about Aslan. No side, no standoffishness. Us lions. That meant him and me. At least he went on saying this till Aslan had loaded him up with 3 dwarves, 1 dryad, 2 rabbits and a hedgehog. That steadied him a bit. I kind of like the idea, the absurdity of a man going around or a father going around and saying, yeah, God says he's a father like me, or he's a man like me, like the lion. And the Lord gently will put us in our place. More seriously, any man who would use this to justify pride, superiority or oppression of others demonstrates not how God is like them, but how far from him they really are. But the flip side happens as well. The person who thinks that they are second class or being treated as second class because God refers himself as he is missing the point of what following God is, which is dying to ourselves. Not looking on ourselves for pride and value, but trusting in him. But I think another reason why it makes it hard for a man, perhaps, is that the main metaphor for the relationship of God and his people is marriage. And that leaves us Christians as Christ's bride. The problem with God being referred to as he and father is that his people are referred to as she and his wife. And I found that quite a stumbling block. I wonder whether in some ways it's easier for women in that regard. But also, as we'll see in a sec, when we look at God as Father, there is a challenge to men when he uses a male term to describe himself. It means that we have a divine benchmark against which we are compared. And that should make us shudder. So we're going to have time for questions later on, but that's looking at the sexist metaphor. Is it a sexist metaphor? I don't think it is. I think it challenges sexism at its very heart. But secondly, is it a damaged metaphor? What's this? Well, many have suffered at the hands of bad fathers or have suffered through the absence of a father. And here's the question. Isn't it insensitive to call God Father? Isn't it a block to people knowing God? You know, how can the Christian, who's had an awful experience of a human father, how can we expect them to call God or encourage them or hope that they will call God Father? Wouldn't it be better to allow them to say mother, or actually to encourage them to say mother, or actually just say, oh, you don't need to worry about those terms at all. Just overlook that whole concept in the Bible. Well, I think the answer is no. I actually think that whilst at one level it might be painful for someone to go through that journey to understanding God as Father, ultimately they will have a richer understanding of him than the person who hasn't had to go through that journey, because their earthly fathers were good. And to look at one example of that, I'm going to invite my mum up. And she's going to give her story of discovering the fatherhood of God. I'm just going to check she's on and everything.
She's on. She's
That's
on.
Very good.
Okay. I want to stress tonight, before I start, that everything I say is from my perspective as a child growing up. By that I mean the story part. I don't know all the ins and outs of what took place, but I am sharing with you how it impacted me. I was born in Croydon just before the beginning of the Second World War. My parents had been married for 14 years before I came along. And shortly before I was born, my father had qualified as a doctor. He'd gone into medicine later in life in his 30s, and that was unusual. And so my mother had to go out to work to make this financially possible for them. And now my parents found themselves looking forward to moving away from their flat in the centre of Croydon with their new baby to a house in Guildford, the start of a new life, where my father was going to start work as a general practitioner. And as you can imagine, it was a very exciting time for them as they looked towards the new phase of their lives. But this wasn't to be. World War broke out, and instead of my father going to leafy Guildford, he was sent to the Docklands in the East End of London, where the hospital he was to work at was. Shortly after he got to Plaistow in the East End of London, the bombing blitz in London started, and the docks, of course, became the main target of that blitz. One day when my father was at work in the A&E department, the department took a direct hit. He was injured and ended up being cared for in a nursing home for many months. My mother had to continue to work full time to provide for us. And as a result, I was looked after by a nanny. She was Norwegian. Unfortunately, it was discovered that she was a Nazi sympathizer, and overnight she fled the country. The only option left for my mother was to send me to boarding school, which also had the benefit, of course, that I was removed from the severe bombing that was taking place in Croydon at that time. I was just under three at this stage, and I remember very little of this time. I have no other memory of children at that school. I have no memory of any member of staff. I do remember having very frightening nightmares. Occasionally, I was allowed home for one night It was a great treat. My mother would save her rationing to give me a special trifle that I loved. I do have one or two memories of my father visiting me at school at this time and taking me out to tea to an old-fashioned tea room, and that was very special. At the age of 5, I was moved to another boarding school where I was two years younger than any other boarder. When I went back home for holidays, my father was never there. During term time, I would sometimes receive a card from him saying he would be coming the following Friday at 4 o'clock to take me out from school. And I would be so excited. Well, Friday would come, I would be got ready, and would be taken to wait to the main entrance hall of the school, where everybody went by and would look at me. I would sit watching the hands of the large clock on the wall going round, and they seemed to go so slowly. Sometimes I tried to look as if I was meant to be there and not just waiting. More often than not, my father did not arrive. And at 5 o'clock, the matron would come, fetch me, and give me our usual tea of sugar sandwiches. I remained at boarding school until I was 7, when, because of very severe asthma, I had to return home to live with my mother. My father would sometimes visit, but otherwise was an absent father. Sometimes when he was there, I would hear my parents arguing, and I hated this. Soon after returning home to live, I vividly remember one night going to bed in what I'd always known as my nursery and being very afraid because the next day I knew we had nowhere to live. In the end, my resourceful mother, you'll be glad to know, did find us somewhere. Later on, my mother did find a more permanent tiny flat in Croydon, and it was situated above the clinic where she worked. We shared our bathroom with a dentist practice below, and I hated this. But my mother was downstairs, and I liked to be able to go down and see her when I wanted to. She worked very long hours, and I was aware that it was a tremendous struggle for her. She was a very strong character. And although she wasn't a person to express her feelings and her emotions, I knew that I was at the center of her life and that she would do absolutely anything for me. My father continued to visit occasionally, but as I grew up, I increasingly resented the fact that he wasn't around and that life was difficult for my mother and for me. I was aware that my father lived in the house of another woman, but it was something that was never talked about openly. My mother would simply explain that my father had to live elsewhere so as to be near his place of work. And almost to the end of his life, my close relatives didn't know what really was going on. As a child, a growing up child and a teenager, I remember having a desperate longing for my life to be like that of other families around me and for life to be normal. After finishing school, I went to medical school to train as a doctor. And it was while I was training to be a doctor that I became a Christian. Prior to this, I had been very anti-Christianity because I had always associated it with my father. Over the years, he sometimes sent me a card with a Bible verse or even a Christian book, and I hated receiving them. But when I had had a personal encounter with Jesus, I knew that unless Jesus was in my life, nothing made sense. And on the cross, he had dealt with all my sin, my fallenness, and my life was truly changed. But I could not understand or cope with the idea of God as my loving Heavenly Father. Shortly after becoming a Christian, I got married. I was 24, and God blessed me with a wonderful husband, Philip, who had an amazing love for Jesus. And we started a family very soon after getting married. I was very happy, but underneath it all, I remained angry towards my father, and it was an unresolved issue for me that I didn't really begin, well, it came to a head in my early 30s when my father died. At this time, I received a letter from my father's solicitor informing me that my father had left nothing in his will to my mother or to me. The woman in whose house my father had always lived had phoned up my mother to tell her that she would have to leave her flat at the end of the month. Up until that time, my mother's rent had always been paid for by my father. My mother was in her late 60s and was left with nowhere to live. And this brought to the surface my anger over my father and how I had felt that he had continually let my mother and me down over the years. And the hatred in my heart, I have to use that word because it was, flared up. And I was facing a real crisis in my life. That afternoon, my husband Philip said, very gently, "You have to forgive your father." I responded that I'd been trying to do this for years, but nothing had ever changed. And again, he told me that I needed to give my anger to the Lord and leave it with him and not keep taking it back, which, of course, was what I'd always done. I remember that afternoon, a sunny afternoon, walking round the garden. It was a large vicarage garden, with my hands out, praying to the Lord and seeking to give him my anger. In the days after that, whenever I felt myself feeling angry, I consciously tried to hand that emotion back to the Lord and to thank him for taking it from me. At this time, I drove quite regularly from clinic to clinic or hospital to hospital. And as I drove around in the car that summer, I found myself singing hymns and sometimes singing in tongues. Tongues is a form of prayer that God sometimes chooses to give his children to enable us to express things that are in our hearts. It is something that I had never done before, and I've never done since. Over the weeks, I knew that something dramatic had changed within me, and increasingly, I experienced peace and joy. After years of holding on to my anger, part of me, I felt as if an enormous burden had been lifted from me. And in letting the Lord deal with my anger and hatred, I found myself freed to forgive my father. God had wonderfully answered my prayer, my cry for help. And I thought that was it. But how wrong I was. It was only the beginning. God didn't stop there. He, in fact, had barely started with me. And that's the really exciting bit. Gradually, over many years, he gave me insight and understanding into some of the challenges that my father faced in his life. And today, I feel great compassion for him and love, something I never thought possible. But that's not the biggest blessing that God gave me and that has come out of all of this. The biggest blessing was the discovery that I have a loving Heavenly Father. That God is my loving Heavenly Father. As I mentioned earlier, already when I became a Christian in my 20s, I couldn't get my mind round the idea of a loving God. It meant nothing to me, and I didn't like it. I shied away from it. But now, in my 30s, after my anger at my own father had gone, it was as if a door previously closed to me opened up. And it was the beginning of a wonderful journey of discovery in what it means to have a loving Heavenly Father. And I'm still on that journey of discovery. My Father, my Heavenly Father, is the Father I never had, and so much more. He'll never let me down. He's utterly dependable. He tells me not to be anxious or fearful about anything, because he will always provide for me. He accepts me just as I am, warts and all. And he's always there to pick me up when I falter, when I stumble, when I fall. He is the Father whose love I can rejoice and delight in. And there is more to come. The best of fatherhood is yet to be experienced when the living God makes his home with his children in the new creation. I want to end with one of the things I have become so strongly convinced of in life. As children of God, whatever our circumstances, whatever's gone wrong in our lives, whatever the extent of our frailty, when we offer up the brokenness of our lives to our loving Heavenly Father, he is able to transform that brokenness into something beautiful, into something that can bring him glory and honor. I have learnt that his grace is sufficient and that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Just finally, my granddaughter mentioned this during the week when she came to see me. She showed me this picture, and I'm going to ask Gigi if she'll just put it up if she can. This is a Japanese vase, and it's very precious. As you see, it's been badly broken, just like our lives are. My story is not unique. It's different in each one of us. But the wonderful thing about it is, do you know what that's repaired with? Does anybody know?
Gold.
It's gold. And when she showed me, I thought, what an incredible picture. Yes, we're all broken. We're all failures as human beings. We bring with our baggage, burdens. And if we let the Lord, he takes it. God, our Heavenly Father. And he mends the pot with gold so that it's even more precious. Thank you, Gigi.
Thank you very, very much. I think it's really important to know how you listen to a testimony, like any testimony actually, but a testimony like that. It isn't saying that Everyone's experience is exactly the same if they had issues with their father. Everyone's is different. And nor is it saying that the story will be the same, because everyone's story is different. Some people have had much worse fathers, and many of us much better. What it is we look at that testimony and we see the God behind it and his faithfulness, so we can trust in when we face similar situations. I just want to briefly just touch on a few things which might help us. I think the first thing is to say that the experience of bad fathers is not a new phenomena, and it's not one unknown to Scripture. The Bible is chock full of terrible fathers. In fact, one of the striking things about 1 and 2 Samuel is a whole bunch of fathers not learning from their predecessors. Eli is a terrible father, and as a result, he's replaced by Samuel, who's a terrible father, and his sons go wild, and so he's replaced by a kingship. The first king is Saul, who ironically, since he's pretty much a terrible king, is actually quite a good father, it seems, although he does try to kill his son. He's replaced by David, who's an awful father, and is totally neglectful and indulgent of his children, and that leads to all sorts of problems, who's then replaced by Solomon, whose son is a failure as a king. It's full of bad fathers. In fact, it is the story of the Old Testament. It's the story of the failure of fatherhood. The instruction in Deuteronomy 6, 4-7, where God's people are told to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord, by Ezekiel 20, verse 18, the instruction is, children, don't follow your fathers, because they've been hopeless. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. And in fact, the last phrase, you know, the last words of the Old Testament are about failed fatherhood. Did you know that? So right at the end of Malachi, there's a prophecy of a new Elijah, and it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. These are the last words of the Old Testament, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So if you were a Jew in the first century, this was the end of your Bible. It finishes with this. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. At the heart of the failure of God's people was the failure of fatherhood. So it's not a new phenomenon. It isn't as if the New Testament talks about the fatherhood of God because everyone has great fathers in the first century. No. The Bible spoke of the failure of fatherhood. So when the Bible uses God as father, it's in the context of failed fatherhood, not pretending it's not there. And actually, I think we're going to see that that's why we need it. Secondly, we do need to make sure the metaphor works the right way. Our instinct is to work from the ground up. When God calls himself our father, the tendency is we think that we look at our fathers and are being told that God is a bit like them. And when this happens, we get into all sorts of difficulties. It means we're just expanding everything about our fathers, both the good and the bad, and that's a terrible thing to do. But actually, the metaphor works the other way round. We are to understand our earthly fathers or ourselves as fathers by looking first at the perfect father. That's what Ephesians 3, 14-15 says. If you go in your NIVs, generally I think the NIV sometimes blends out too much the language of fathers. But here it has a helpful footnote. So in 3 verses 14 to 15, it says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. But if we look at the footnote, it tells us that the Greek for family, patria, is derived from the Greek for father, pater. And that's because the family was named after their father. The father was the head of the family, as he still is, and so the family was named in Greek after the father. But now we discover that the father after which the family is really named is not the earthly father, but the heavenly father. And the earthly father is to reflect that heavenly father. God's fatherhood is the true template of fatherhood. It's what earthly fatherhood is meant to be an echo of. And so here's the kicker. Every human father is judged against God's fatherhood. And that's incredibly uncomfortable for fathers. Isn't that awful as a father to think I'm going to be judged by God's fatherhood? That's terrifying. What father would dare stand But there is a comfort. I remember when Katie first told me that she was pregnant with what would be Samuel. And obviously we celebrated by getting a Chinese takeaway, which is probably not very good for a pregnant woman, actually. But I walked down to the Chinese. It was quite helpful because I was just terrified. I was terrified about the thought of being a father because I just felt so inadequate. And I remember saying to God, I said, "You're going to have to be this child and any future children's father because I can't do it. I need you to be their father." But finally, if you've been failed by your father, know this. God cares deeply that your father failed you. First, because he cares about your pain. But secondly, because that father has done precisely the opposite to you of what he was meant to do. He was meant to point you to God, but instead he defamed God. There will be a reckoning for fathers about how they have wrongly spoken to their children about the fatherhood of God. But I think the fatherhood of God is really good news for those who had terrible experiences of fathers. For those who have missed out, God is the father whom your father failed to be. In fact, he is the father that your father could never have been because he is perfect. And I know that doesn't feel like enough right now, because God can't put his physical arms around you and dry your tears. He can't give you that cuddle. He can't sit you on his lap. You cannot physically see him or touch him now. But he can reach you at a deep level which no human father could ever manage. In Romans 5, it tells us that he can pour his love into you, directly into your hearts by his Spirit. A human father has to demonstrate their love, speak their love. And so it sort of hits the externals of the child, and then the child has to try and help it work into their hearts. God goes from the heart out with his love. Romans 8, 14 to 17, it tells us that he sends his Spirit to us so that we can cry out from the inside out, "Abba, Father." So keep praying for that, more of that knowledge of him as your father. Because it is the prayer that he will answer. Maybe not immediately now, but he will answer it. But secondly, I loved it when my mum said it in her story. One day you will be with him. I love that phrase in Revelation 20 when it says he will wipe every tear from your eyes. How tender is that? But I think this is also good news for a society that has lost its way. Because it's lost its sense of fathers. The other week, I think it was not this last week, but the week before, I went to the Co-op in Roundshaw, because that's our local corner shop. And I was standing there waiting the queue to go out. And there was a couple of women, probably in their, I'm guessing, late 30s. They were quite loud. I mean, in a nice way, quite sort of jolly. And they were right by the cash tills. There were all the Father's Day cards. And one of them said to another, she said, "There are plenty of men around, but there are no fathers." I thought, isn't that an interesting description of our culture? Plenty of men around, just no fathers. Perhaps one reason God identifies as a father because he knows that it would be fathers who failed more than mothers. Now, this isn't some male bashing, which has become all too common. It's simply this. It's easier for the man to walk away. The woman's left holding the baby. Literally. The woman is the one who goes through pregnancy, who goes through childbirth and early nurture. And during those periods, it's too easy for the man to find a justification for why he walks away or was never there. I think that's why, one of the reasons why it speaks about God being his father, because it would be fathers who needed to be challenged most. It would be fathers who need to be challenged to take up the authority God has given them, to lead their families in the ways of him. I think there's other reasons, but I do wonder whether that was one of the reasons. I just want to finish very quickly with just a real, very quick reflection about the story of the prodigal son and what it teaches us about the fatherhood of God. I'm just going to rattle through this. I think first it teaches us of the generosity of our father. At great personal cost, when the son came to him to say he wanted to have nothing to do with him, the father still gave him his inheritance. So that thought, he still gave him a gift. He didn't have to, but he gave him a gift even as he rebelled. Secondly, the affection of this of God as our Father. That thing that when the Son goes away, we realize, we read that this Father remains looking for the Son. We know that because he sees the Son a long way off. He's been waiting for the Son. That's his affection. The Father feels lost because the Son is not there and he is eager to see him return. The passion of this Father. When he sees the Son, he runs to him, not caring about the disgrace that looked like in that culture. The mercy of the Father who welcomes the child back at great cost. He embraces his unclean child, taking upon himself the uncleanness himself. It's a child who'd be mixing with pigs. I don't mean just physically unclean, but spiritually unclean. The Father, the mercy of the Father embraces the Son. The grace of the Father clothes the Son, gives a ring on his finger and restores him to being his child, the delight of the Father who celebrates and holds a feast, and the goodness of the Father who doesn't excuse the sinful behaviour of both his sons, who doesn't go along with it, doesn't indulgently give way to it, thinking that that was love, but stays good throughout it all.